I want to welcome you to this particular series or editions of The Gathering Storm. My name is Dr. Andy Woods, and I'm going to be leading us through a mini-series on the subject of the Bible and the Kingdom of God. What does the Bible teach about the subject of the Kingdom of God? One of the things that Dr. Couch and I and others were concerned about prior to his passing was this whole subject of the kingdom and how the church today is beginning to view itself as the kingdom of God on the earth. Why is that an issue? Why is that a concern? Well, there's a lot of issues that emanate from that, but one of the problems is if the church is, in fact, the kingdom of God on the earth, and its purpose is to subdue the world and take over the earth, then that changes the focus of the church. The church is no longer a pilgrim. The church is no longer simply passing through, but the church is actually no longer reaching and teaching, evangelizing and discipling, but its function changes away from the Great Commission to the establishing of social justice and the kingdom of God upon the earth. Let me, just to show you that this is not some kind of isolated, aberrant belief, but in fact many prominent evangelical leaders are articulating kingdom now theology. Let me read to you just a couple of quotes if I can. Here's a quote from Doug Padgett, who's a leader in what's called the Emergent Church. And he writes, quote, "The kingdom of God is a central conversation in emerging communities. And let me tell you, the kingdom of God language is really big in the emerging church." Close quote. Here is a quote from another emergent church leader, whose name is Brian McLaren. McLaren is quoted as saying the following, quote, "If Revelation were a blueprint of the distant future, it would have been unintelligible to its original readers. In light of this, Revelation becomes a powerful book about the kingdom of God here and now available to all." Close quote. Here's a quote from Rick Warren. Now, Rick Warren is a megachurch pastor. He is a best-selling author. He is sort of a darling on Fox News, and he is probably one of the most influential spiritual leaders in America, if not the world today. Now, I believe that's a bad thing, not a good thing, because a lot of the things that Rick Warren says have virtually nothing to do with the Bible and everything to do with his personal agenda. But Rick Warren is enmeshed in this kingdom now mentality. Here's a quote from him as he's speaking to a large audience. He says, quote, "I stand before you confidently right now and say to you that God is going to use you to change the world. I'm looking at a stadium full of people right now who are telling God they will do whatever it takes to establish God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. What will happen if the followers of Jesus say to him, 'We are yours'? What kind of spiritual awakening will occur?" Close quote. Here's another quote from Russell Moore. Now, Russell Moore is the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. This is just to show you how this thinking is now weaving its way into some Southern Baptist circles and is percolating amongst some Southern Baptist leadership. Moore says, the quote, "The locus of the kingdom of God in this age is within the church, where Jesus rules as king. As we live our lives together, we see the transforming power of the gospel and the inbreaking of the future kingdom of God." Close quote. Now, the issue with the kingdom is not what Dr. Couch says or said. It's not what I say or have said. It rather is what does the scriptures say. And that's why I want to lead you on a basic tour through the Bible regarding what the Bible says about the kingdom of God, because God has revealed himself on this subject. God is not silent. So my name is Dr. Andy Woods, and I'm privileged to lead you through a couple of CD studies on this subject of the kingdom of God. Now, before we get into the subject of the kingdom of God, let me distinguish something related to the kingdom in terms of an important definition. There is a difference between the universal kingdom and the theocratic kingdom. The universal kingdom is eternal. It's this idea where God reigns, he is always in control, he is always in charge. Psalm 103 verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his sovereignty rules over all." The universal kingdom of God is just that, eternal. It lasts forever. Psalm 93 verse 2 says, "Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." So the universal kingdom of God is everlasting. It rules over all things. It's universal. And it's God himself directly ruling. Daniel 4 verse 17 says, "This is the sentence by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it upon whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men." So there is a sense in which God always reigns, and that's what we call his universal kingdom. It's eternal, it's universal, and it's ruled directly by God. And that is not the subject that we're dealing with in this series. The subject we're dealing with is something different related to the kingdom of God, called God's theocratic kingdom. Now, the theocratic kingdom is exclusively future. Daniel 2 verse 44 says, "In the days of those kings, God will," notice the future, "set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed." And it goes on in this verse and it says, "It itself will endure forever." Furthermore, the theocratic kingdom of God will take place upon this earth. It's God ruling this world. Daniel 2 verse 35 says, "But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the entire earth." So the theocratic kingdom of God is something which is completely earthly. And then something else to understand about the theocratic kingdom of God is governing not directly, as in the case of the universal kingdom, but he is governing indirectly through an individual. Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9 puts it this way, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." So what is the theocratic kingdom of God? It is future, it is earthly, and it is God not ruling directly, but indirectly through an individual. So we are not dealing with, in this CD series, the universal kingdom of God, which is timeless. It's always present. What we're dealing with is something different called the theocratic kingdom of God. And that's an important distinction we need to make here right at the onset. And so what I would like to do is sort of talk through the Bible, beginning with the book of Genesis and going all the way through the book of Revelation, trying to figure out what does the Bible actually teach about this subject called the theocratic kingdom of God. And let's start all the way in Eden. And let's start with the book of Genesis. And it is in the book of Genesis that God gave a very specific command to Adam and Eve, our forebears. And notice what Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28 says. It says, Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the ground. And so this is the beginning of not the universal kingdom, but the theocratic kingdom. What the office that's being described here is something called, by theologians, the office of theocratic administrator. And that's this idea where God the Father governs the first Adam. And the first Adam, along with his wife, with Adam as the leader in that relationship, by the way, but God the Father governs the first Adam and his wife, Eve, and the two of them will govern creation for God. And that's what's called the office of theocratic administrator, God ruling indirectly through an individual. The office of theocratic administrator relates to someone who governs for God. Now, what we have to understand is that Satan immediately came into the picture in Genesis 3 and tried to unseat this office of theocratic administrator. And that is why Satan, in the book of Genesis chapter 3, takes the form of a serpent. You know, Satan could have, I suppose, come into the Garden of Eden there in Genesis 3, masquerading as a fellow human being. He could have come in perhaps as an angel, since he, the Apostle Paul tells us, is or masquerades as an angel of light. But he deliberately took the form of a serpent. Now, did he just appear as a serpent, or did he possess a serpent's body? That I don't know, but he appeared to Adam and Eve as a serpent. And why is he appearing as a serpent? Because he wants to unravel the office of theocratic administrator. And so instead of God governing man and man governing the animal kingdom for God, which, by the way, was the original design, and that's why God kept telling Adam and Eve, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and so forth. Instead of that structure going forward, he's trying to get Adam and Eve to begin to be influenced by the animal kingdom. Not govern the animal kingdom for God, but rather be influenced by the animal kingdom and consequently rebel against God. So it is a top-to-bottom unraveling of the office of theocratic administrator. And we know the tragic story, how Satan succeeded in this endeavor. And the moment he succeeded in this endeavor, Satan became the ruler of this world. That's why the Gospel of John three times, John 12:31, John 14:30, and John 16:11 refers to Satan as the prince of this world. That's why he is called the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. That's why 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. And that's why Ephesians 2:2 calls him the prince and power of the air. And that's why Satan, in the second temptation, in Luke 4:5-8, offered Jesus on a silver platter all the kingdoms of the world. Satan is very clear that these kingdoms have been given to me, and I can give them to whom I wish. And Jesus never second-guessed that nor challenged it, because it's true. Satan, since Genesis 3, has controlled the he has had in his possession, I should say, the title deed to the earth. And consequently, the office of theocratic administrator has been lost. So then, what is the storyline of the Bible? The storyline of the Bible is how that office of theocratic administrator is restored. Here's a quote from Charles Ryrie articulating this. This is from his Basic Theology. on page 511 in the edition I used, and Ryrie says, quote, "Why is an earthly kingdom necessary? Did he not receive his inheritance when he was raised and exalted in heaven? Is not his present rule his inheritance? Why does there need to be an earthly kingdom? ? Now, let me stop the quote right there. If you were listening to an amillennialist right now, or a postmillennialist, or someone from the reform camp, they would essentially tell you that there doesn't need to be an earthly kingdom of God upon the earth, because what Jesus has right now at the right hand of the Father in his present position is the fulfillment of all of the kingdom promises. So Ryrie is asking, if theologians are saying that, why do we insist as premillennialists on a future earthly reign of Christ after Jesus returns? Why do we insist on this thousand-year reign of Christ? So Ryrie answers the question, quote, "Because he must be triumphant in the same arena where he was seemingly defeated. His rejection by the rulers of this world was on this earth. His exaltation must be on this earth, and so it shall be when he comes again to rule this world in righteousness. He has waited long for his inheritance, and soon he shall receive it." So what Jesus has at the right hand of the Father right now is not enough. Why is it not enough? Because Jesus must be triumphant in the same arena where he was seemingly defeated. The office of theocratic administrator was challenged and temporarily disposed of on this earth. So therefore, there must be a time in history where this office of theocratic administrator is reimposed. There must be a time in history where God will govern a man. Now, in this case, it'll be the last Adam instead of the first Adam, the last Adam being Jesus Christ, God the Father governing the last Adam, and the last Adam will govern creation for God during an earthly 1,000-year reign. And so the whole subject of the necessity of an earthly reign of Christ, a coming kingdom, begins in Genesis chapter 1. If we do not have a future kingdom in our thinking, then there is no time in history where God restores what was lost in Eden, where the office of theocratic administrator is re-implemented, where God is victorious in the exact same arena, this planet, where he was seemingly defeated. So our whole understanding of a theocratic kingdom begins really right there in Genesis chapter 1. Now, the next place in the scripture that begins to talk about this theocratic reign of God is in the Abrahamic covenant. And the story of the Abrahamic covenant and how it came into existence really begins in Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, God calls a man named Abram from the Ur of the Chaldeans, and he tells him to walk by faith, and he tells him if he walks by faith, he will inherit certain promises. And those promises are described in Genesis 12 and verses 1 through 3. You see, right after the fall that took place in the Garden of Eden, God promised that there would come one from the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. In other words, there would come one who would restore God's kingdom to the earth. And that someone is, as we all know, Jesus Christ. And that particular prophecy there in Genesis 3, verse 15, is called the Proto-Evangelium, or the first gospel. And it's in Genesis 12 that we learn that God is going to unfold that promise, or fulfill that promise, through this man Abram, who was called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, who's going to inherit certain promises. From Abram is going to come forth the great nation of Israel. And through Israel, God will fulfill all of his kingdom promises, because the Messiah is going to come to the world and eventually rule the world through the nation of Israel. So what is going on in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, is God beginning to develop or form the nation of Israel. Now, why does God start a new nation? Why doesn't he use an existing nation to accomplish this great kingdom and messianic purpose? And the answer to that question goes back one chapter to Genesis 11. And in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, we learn about the great Tower of Babel that was being built. And according to Alexander Hislop in his book, The Two Babylons, and his study of extra-biblical Babylonian tradition, there was something going on at Babel called the mother-child cult. The mother-child cult was a religion that started off on the following basis. There was a man building that Tower of Babel, or Babel, called Nimrod. Nimrod, you'll find mentioned in the Bible in Genesis 10, verses 8 through 10. His name literally means revolt in Hebrew or rebellion. So he was building this tower to reach into heaven. And according to extra-biblical tradition, he was married to a woman named Semiramis. The two of them, Nimrod and Semiramis, had a child whose name was Tammuz. Tammuz was killed by a wild animal and was miraculously brought back to life, not under divine powers, not under God's powers, but under satanic powers. And so what started there at the Tower of Babel was the worship of the mother and the child. A cult or a religion started. And after God confounded the languages at the Tower of Babel, and you have to remember that prior to this confounding, there was only one language on the planet at the time. We see that clearly spoken of in Genesis 11, verse 1, verse 2, and other passages. But when God confounded the languages at the Tower of Babel, it universally affected every nation that followed. So people went into their own nations, they went into their own people groups, they followed their own individuals that spoke the same language that they spoke, and that's where nations started, but they took with them that mother-child cult that was happening at Babel. And so that mother-child cult contaminated every culture. It's just that the names got changed from mother to child, from culture to culture. For example, in Assyria, the mother was no longer called Semiramis, but was called Ishtar, and the child was called Tammuz. In Phoenicia, the mother was called Astarte, and the child was called Baal. In Egypt, the mother was called Isis, and the child was called not Tammuz, but Osiris or Horus. In Greece, the mother was called Aphrodite. The child was called Eros. In Rome, the mother was called Venus. The child was called Cupid. And Alexander Hislop says this same doctrine went right into the Roman Catholic Church, because we all know that the mother and child, the Mary and Jesus of Roman Catholicism, is not the Mary and Jesus of the Bible. That's why there was a Protestant Reformation to return to what the Bible said about Mary and Jesus. But the mother was simply called Mary, and the child was called Jesus in Roman Catholicism. So what is my point? My point is this mother-child cult originating at Babel or Babel affected every culture that ever followed. And so God, when he wants to fulfill his messianic promises, going back to Genesis 3, verse 15, cannot use any existing nation, because all of those nations have been corrupted by the mother-child cult. So God starts a brand new nation. And that's the significance of the calling of Abram from the Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram's name was ultimately changed to Abraham, as we know, in Genesis 17. And then in Genesis 15, God gives to Abram something called the Abrahamic Covenant. Genesis 15 and verse 18, to my knowledge, is the first reference to the word covenant in the Bible as it relates to God's special nation, Israel. In Genesis 15 and verse 18, it says this: "On that day, the Lord made a covenant," now that's the Hebrew word berith, "with Abram, saying to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates." And so consequently, Abraham, the nation of Israel, now receives a covenant from God. Now, what exactly is a covenant from God? A covenant from God is a formal binding legal contract. The God of the universe is binding himself to do certain things to and through Abraham's physical descendants. And it's through these physical descendants that ultimately he is going to bring forth the kingdom of God upon the earth. And so God promised to Abram, whose name was to become Abraham, and his descendants basically three things. The first thing he promised them was land. Now, the land is very clearly articulated in Genesis 15 and verse 18. It says, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates. So I understand that as from the Nile River all the way to the Euphrates River, from modern-day Egypt to modern-day Iraq. And then beyond that, God promised to Abram's descendants seed or physical descendants. In fact, Abraham was told that his descendants would be as innumerable as the stars of heaven. And then he also promised to him a personal blessing. He says in Genesis 15:1, Genesis 15:2, Genesis 15:3, right in there, that he would be a shield to this man Abram and a very great reward, rewarder of him. And he will reward this man Abraham greatly. So Abraham and his descendants are given, number one, land by covenant, number two, seed, and number three, blessing. And this is a very important development now in the Bible, because God is obligating himself to do something. Now, there are several things to understand about this Abrahamic covenant. From the Abrahamic covenant came the sub-covenants. God, at later times in Bible history, comes along and gives to the nation of Israel other covenants. But these covenants are really giving further specificity, further detail, and further articulation to land, seed, and blessing promises. For example, in Deuteronomy 29, verse 1, verse 2, and following, God amplifies on the land promise through what's called the land covenant. And in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, God amplifies on the seed promises through what is called the Davidic covenant. In other words, through Abraham's line and ultimately David's line will come a forever throne and an eternal dynasty. And then God amplifies on the blessing component of the Abrahamic covenant through what is called the New Covenant. And there's a description of that in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, where God promises the time in history will come where he will take his laws and write them on the hearts of the Jewish people. And this is a prophecy of the spiritual regeneration, or the spiritual bringing to life of the nation of Israel as they will walk in a perfect relationship with him. And in all of those sub-covenants, as you study them and parallel passages, you'll see this Hebrew word berith. Beyond that, something else to understand about the Abrahamic covenant and the sub-covenants is the only parties that exist to these covenants are God and the nation of Israel. These are not covenants with the church. In fact, the church doesn't even exist yet. The church, as I'll show you later on in our series, would not be born until Acts chapter 2. Now, the church participates in some of these blessings, but the church is not the taker over of these blessings. And in point of fact, the church is a beneficiary of some of these blessings, but the church is not a party to these covenants in any sense. And something else to understand about the Abrahamic covenant is it's very literal in nature. In fact, God in Genesis 13, verse 17, told Abram to walk around the land that he would one day possess. So the land is obviously very literal. It's on this planet. It's not speaking of heaven or something celestial or something up in the clouds somewhere. It's talking about literal land. And you'll notice that when God promised Abram and his descendants land, he gave specific borders to it, and he mentions rivers that were well known and are well known today. He mentions the Nile, not by name, but by inference, and he mentions the Euphrates, by name. And there's something else to understand about this Abrahamic covenant and related sub-covenants, is it is unconditional. A conditional covenant means God will act if Abram and his descendants do something first. And that is not the type of covenant we have here. This is a covenant where God is going to unilaterally act and Abraham and his descendants must do nothing. And this is something called in the ancient Near East a royal grant. And why would I say that this Abrahamic covenant is unconditional? Well, you'll study Genesis 15 and you'll see absolutely no conditions for Abraham and his descendants to fulfill to receive these blessings. Furthermore, later on in Bible history, particularly in Genesis 17 and then also in Hebrews 6, this covenant is called eternal and immutable, which means unchangeable. So in order for a covenant to be eternal and immutable, it can only rest upon God, not on the fickle performance of man. And beyond that, as you study Bible history, you'll discover that God keeps reaffirming this covenant over and over and over again to Abraham and his descendants and the nation of Israel, despite their perpetual disobedience. In fact, in Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37, God makes the statement that as long as there's a sun and the moon and stars in the sky, Israel will always be a nation before him. And what's so interesting about that is God made that statement through the prophet Jeremiah to the nation of Israel when the nation of Israel was about to be deported because of disobedience. And so no matter how disobedient Abraham and his descendants become, the covenant keeps being reaffirmed to them over and over again. And one of the things that's very interesting is how God entered into this covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. See, in the ancient Near East, when you entered into a covenant with somebody, essentially what you did is you took animals, you chopped them into halves, and you put those halves of body parts, if you will, of bleeding animals, you put them into two straight rows, two parallel lines. And the parties to the covenant passed through those animal pieces. And it signified something very solemn. The parties through that ritual were saying, look, if we don't fulfill our obligations under the covenant, then let us be cut in half, as these animals have been cut in half. And what's so interesting about this is in Genesis 15, God puts Abram to sleep. And God alone, as represented by the oven and the torch, passed through those animal pieces. And God, by doing so, is saying, this covenant rests completely upon me. And if I break my word under this covenant and do not fulfill land, seed, and blessing to Abraham and his descendants, then let me be torn asunder as these animal pieces have been torn asunder. So very clearly, this covenant is unconditional. And beyond that, this covenant is unfulfilled. There has never been a time in history where this covenant has been fulfilled. It certainly was not fulfilled in the days of Joshua. The Joshua generation did conquer the land, but they got a very small piece of everything that God has promised to Abraham and his descendants, a tract of real estate that starts in Egypt and goes all the way up to modern-day Iraq. The Joshua generation didn't even conquer the city of Jerusalem. Joshua 15 and verse 63 says, in the days of Joshua, Jerusalem continued as a Jebusite city. And the city of Jerusalem wouldn't even become a Jewish city until about 400 years later, until the days of David in 2 Samuel chapter 5. You know, Joshua 13 verses 1 through 7 and the book of Judges, which follows the book of Joshua chapter 1, both of those chapters say there was much more land to be conquered. And God said that the nation of Israel would conquer this land forever. Certainly that doesn't fit the Joshua generation, and it also doesn't fit the Solomonic Empire, because what you'll discover as you study Bible history is the nation of Israel was evicted from the land. In fact, we'll talk about that a little later, about 586 BC. So neither Joshua nor Solomon possessed the land forever because Israel was evicted from the land. And it's interesting that the land expanded to a very large borders in the days of Solomon. But they never quite got the whole enchilada. In fact, in the days of Solomon, it's very clear in the book of 1 Kings that they got territory not to the river of Egypt, but to the border of Egypt. The Abrahamic promises are to the river of Egypt, but the Solomonic Empire only extended to the border of Egypt, which is a smaller territory. So my point in bringing all of this up is a lot of people try to say, well, don't worry about future land promises for Israel. All of that was fulfilled in the days of Joshua. And if that doesn't work, it was fulfilled in the days of Solomon. But if we're simply honest with the text and honest with the details, we see that these land promises have never been fulfilled. And since they have never been fulfilled, and since they are unconditional and never been erased, because the covenant itself is not based on the performance of Abraham or his descendants, there must be a future time in history where Israel regains that land and in fact inherits everything that God promised to the nation of Israel, whether it be land, whether it be seed, or whether it be blessing. So the Abrahamic covenant and related sub-covenants heightens our expectation of a future kingdom of God upon this earth. So the kingdom of God on this earth, we already expect it to arrive one day because, A, the office of theocratic administrator must be restored, and B, there must be a future time in history where the literal, unconditional, unfulfilled Abrahamic covenant and related sub-covenants finds a fulfillment. The next section of the Bible that plays a great role in our understanding of the future covenant is something called the Mosaic Covenant. Now, what we have to understand is that after the rebellion that took place in the Garden of Eden, the office of theocratic administrator disappeared from planet Earth. And so, from Adam all the way to the time of Moses, you have no office of theocratic administrator. And this might be one of the reasons that the Apostle Paul in Romans 5 verse 14 makes the following statement. He says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come." So death and sin are reigning from Adam to Moses. It's interesting, Paul talks about from Adam to Moses. And yet it's during the time of Moses that God begins to restore the office of theocratic administrator. Not completely. You know, that office will not be completely restored until the millennial kingdom, which is yet future. But we see glimpses of the office of theocratic administrator as God begins to reign over this man Moses, and Moses in turn reigns over the nation of Israel for God. And so this takes us to about the year 1446. We've now flashed forward about 600 years from the time of Abraham to the time of Moses. Now, we've already flashed forward 2,000 years from the time of Abraham, from the time of Adam to the time of Abraham, and now we flash forward another 600 years to the time of Moses, and the nation of Israel had been in Egyptian bondage for about 400 years, and God, through the Exodus, brings the nation of Israel out of bondage and brings them to a place called Mount Sinai, and it's at Mount Sinai that he enters into with them another covenant, which is very different than the Abrahamic covenant. This covenant is called the Mosaic covenant. And Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6 at this time reads as follows. Now then, as God is speaking, now then if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. God here offers the nation of Israel that they shall become a kingdom of priests. Now, this is the first reference in relation to God's purposes of the word kingdom, really in the entire Bible. And so I believe at this time the office of theocratic administrator was partially restored. God did control sin from Adam to Moses through various agents and agencies, but there was no office of theocratic administrator. The office of theocratic administrator comes back partially as God rules through Moses, and Moses governs God's special nation for God. Now, that office of theocratic administrator is going to continue in partial form right through Joshua, right through the days of the judges, right through the various kings of the nation of Israel, and it will continue right on through the very last reigning king of Judah, a man named Zedekiah. And after Zedekiah is deposed, the office of theocratic administrator will permanently disappear from the earth. And I'll have much more to say about that later. Disappear from the earth until it's restored by Jesus Christ in the millennial reign. But you'll notice in this Mosaic covenant, it says, now if you will obey my voice and keep my commandment, keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. So God here comes to the nation of Israel and offers them a, not an unconditional covenant, but a conditional covenant. Now, what is a conditional covenant? A conditional covenant simply means God will act if God's people do something. And this covenant is clearly conditional. All reputable scholars take it as conditional because of this if-then language. If you do this, God says to Israel through Moses, then I will do that. Now, the technical name for this type of covenant is a suzerain vassal treaty covenant, which was a very common covenant in the ancient Near East. A suzerain vassal treaty covenant is where the suzerain or the superior came alongside a vassal or an inferior and essentially promised them that if you do something, and usually that what they had to do was spelled out in the covenant text, then the suzerain would protect the vassal, would bless the vassal, would bring the vassal under his jurisdiction and protect them and bless them all their days. But if they disobeyed, then the suzerain was obligated to impose upon the vassal curses. So every suzerain vassal treaty that we know of in the ancient Near East had a blessings and curses section. If you do this, I will bless you. If you don't do this and you disobey me, then I am obligated to curse you. And I believe in the book of Leviticus chapter 26, and then it's restated for the benefit of the second generation coming out of Egypt in Deuteronomy 28, you will find blessings and curses. Deuteronomy 28 verses 1 through 14 are blessings for obedience if Israel obeys the Ten Commandments or the covenant text. in this suzerain vassal treaty structure. But then Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through the end of the chapter, all the way through verse 68, imposes curses to be imposed by the suzerain or God upon the vassal or the nation of Israel for disobedience. Now, these curses will sort of build, roll up like a snowball. They'll grow and grow and grow until finally the ultimate form of covenant discipline will come, where God will push the nation of Israel out of their homeland. So in Deuteronomy 28, verses 49 through 50, going all the way back to 1406 BC, as God is speaking through Moses on the plains of Moab just prior to Israel's conquest of the land in the days of Joshua, God says this to the nation of Israel: "The Lord will bring against you from afar, from the end of the earth as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young." In other words, there will come upon the nation of Israel a curse. The ultimate form of curse will be the nation of Israel will be kicked out of or deposed from their own land by a foreign power. So Moses here is articulating the cycles of discipline that the nation of Israel would experience. And these cycles of discipline are very important to understand, because these cycles of discipline would be imposed upon the nation over and over and over again throughout Bible history. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, well, Dr. Woods, Dr. Andy, you seem to be contradicting yourself. Because you told us earlier with the Abrahamic covenant that that was unconditional. And now you're telling us that with this Mosaic covenant entered into at Sinai, this suzerain vassal treaty, that that covenant is conditional. So which is it? Is God's covenants with Israel unconditional or conditional? And that's a wonderful question, because if you can understand the answer to that question, you can understand God's entire kingdom program. What the Abrahamic covenant gave to the nation of Israel was ownership. What the Mosaic covenant, 1446 roughly, gave to the nation of Israel was possession. Now, there's a big difference between being an owner and being a possessor. For example, I could own a beautiful beach house in the Hamptons. By the way, I don't own that. I wish I did, but let's just pretend. I could own a beautiful beach house in the Hamptons, but because I'm so busy working, I may own that house, but I may have no opportunity to possess it or enjoy it. And so consequently, I have to lease it out to other people simply to pay the bills. So it's very possible to own something, but not enjoy something. It's very possible to own something, but not possess something. And so the point I'm trying to make is the Abrahamic covenant gave to the nation of Israel unconditional ownership over her blessings, which are the land, seed, and blessings components. Israel will always have those as a nation. She will never lose them. God has unconditionally given them to the nation of Israel. However, whether Israel actually enjoys or possesses what she already owns is up to her. In order to possess what you own, Israel, in order for any generation of Jews to enter into the blessings of your covenants, you must respond correctly to the Mosaic covenant. You must respond correctly to the if-then language in the Mosaic covenant. In other words, as long as you, Israel, are in disobedience to the Mosaic covenant through idolatry or whatnot, you may own the blessings, but you will not possess them. Now, in fact, during your time of non-possession, you will actually be under a curse or discipline. However, God will never, with a capital N, never wash his hands of the nation of Israel. He will never remove from them what they own. Now, why will God never do that? He can't do it because he's already covenantally obligated himself. However, as long as Israel remains in disobedience, as long as the nation of Israel remains hard-hearted and stiff-necked towards God, she may own those blessings, but she will never possess or enjoy them. So what is history waiting for? It's waiting for a generation to come along and respond to the Mosaic Covenant. Once that generation responds to the Mosaic Covenant, suddenly Israel will possess what she owns. And once that happens, the blessings of land, seed, and blessing will materialize on planet Earth. In other words, the kingdom of God will come. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17 and verse 15, there is a very, very interesting verse. And this is what it says. It says, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from your own countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You shall not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not one of your own countrymen." So, in other words, the nation of Israel is supposed to respond to the Mosaic Covenant in this way. They, in essence, are supposed to enthrone over them a king that God picks. Once they enthrone over them the king of God's choosing, then they will be fulfilling the Mosaic Covenant. Once they fulfill the Mosaic Covenant, they will not just be the owner of their blessings, but the possessor. Now, who does this king language or who does the Mosaic Covenant ultimately point towards? We know that it ultimately points towards Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, in John 5, verses 45 through 47, said this, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Jesus says Moses, and I think specifically he's speaking here of the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant points towards me. So what is the story with the nation of Israel? The nation of Israel, through the Abrahamic Covenant, has always and will always own her blessings. But she will not possess or enjoy what she owns until she responds the right way to the king of God's choosing, who in this case is Jesus Christ. Until the nation of Israel responds properly to Jesus Christ, she will always be under discipline. She will always be the owner, but never the enjoyer or the possessor of all of her blessings. And yet, there is coming a time in history when the nation of Israel will once again, or will, I should say, for the first time, respond to Jesus Christ. That will not happen until the events of the tribulation. It will take a worldwide tribulation to bring Israel to her senses so that she enthrones the King of God's choosing and enthrones Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 says this, "Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. It is a time of Jacob's distress." Now, just as a side note, Jacob represents the nation of Israel. In order to be a Jew, you must be a descendant not just of Abraham, not just of Isaac, but also of Jacob. In fact, in the book of Genesis, around chapter 31 and also chapter 35, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So this passage says, "Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it." So it's talking about a time of unprecedented wrath and discipline coming to the nation of Israel, and yet Israel will be saved from it, or saved out of it. In other words, Once the events of the tribulation period have run their course, the nation of Israel will have come to its senses. It will have enthroned the king of God's choosing, which in this case is Jesus Christ. And once they do that, then they will not just be the owner of her covenantal blessings, but the possessor of them. And once that happens, the kingdom of God will come to the earth. But until that time in history arrives, the kingdom of God is in a state of abeyance. It's in a state of postponement. And that's why we cannot have the kingdom of God on the earth until the nation of Israel enthrones her king. Now, when we put all of this together, we learn that these covenants and how they work form a proper basis or a proper understanding for the kingdom of God and what it is. So what we have studied thus far in our series is the coming of the kingdom of God to planet Earth. We've seen it foreshadowed in the time period where God is going to one day restore the office of theocratic administrator. We've seen the coming kingdom of God foreshadowed in the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. We have also seen the kingdom of God foreshadowed in the conditional Mosaic covenant. And so the Old Testament outlines for us very specifically what the kingdom of God is, when we can expect its arrival, what has to happen before the kingdom of God can come. And this is what is so distressing in reading these quotes that I read at the beginning of the broadcast by Doug Pageant and Brian McLaren and Rick Warren. And these types of individuals is they have virtually no understanding of God's covenanted program. They have no understanding of what the Bible itself articulates when it's describing what the kingdom is and how the kingdom of God will come to planet Earth. God has not left us in blindness or darkness about this matter. The kingdom of God is going to come one day. But until specific conditions are met within the nation of Israel, the kingdom of God will not come to the earth. And so we're going to be picking this up next time in our CD together. It may take me a few CDs to get through this material. But we're marching through the Bible, and we're trying to understand what God has revealed concerning the kingdom of God. I hope you'll share these CDs with your pastor. I hope you'll share these CDs with your friends. I hope you will share these CDs with people who sadly are enmeshed in Kingdom Now theology, because this is a time period where we really need to understand God's mind on this very critical and important subject. My name is Dr. Andy Woods, and I'm speaking on this CD at the request of Dr. Lacey Couch, who wanted me to contribute to the ministry of Dr. Mal Couch and see it continue despite the passing of Dr. Mal Couch. And these are thoughts that are not just mine. These are thoughts that come from also Dr. Mal Couch, because we discussed these things many times together prior to his passing. But more importantly, these are thoughts that come from God's Word. And so this subject of the kingdom is very important, and I'm going to be picking this up on the next CD. So I hope you will join us. Until then, God bless.